Obviously, it's a real privilege to be able to bring you God's word. It's been a really happy hum in the room this morning already, and it's just great to see you all. We're reading through 1 Corinthians, aren't we? Which is this remarkable book. It's been of invaluable use to the church down through the ages and continues to be, because it deals so much with just the practical outworking of our Christianity, what it looks like in practice every single day. If you look with me at the passage, hopefully you've got it open, it's page 806 in the Blue Bible. In the last verse, you've got this remarkable verse that it ends with, the reading that we just had, and this is what some of you were referring to, our former lives. But then it talks about the status that, this amazing status that we enjoy in Christ. It says we're washed. That's wonderful, isn't it? And we're sanctified. We're made holy. And then it says here, we've been justified. And it's all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done it. It's finished. It's fantastic news, isn't it? And more than that, it's not just something remote. And by the Spirit of our God, the Lord has sent His Spirit into our lives and into our hearts and to make these things real, to teach us the truth that's ours in Christ, the dignity that's ours in Christ, the freedom that's ours in Christ, the liberty, the hope that we have. No more condemnation. Such good news. We have such good news. And, you know, it'd be very easy, and, you know, I can perhaps appreciate why I'd love to just dwell on that last verse this morning and just spend all our time there. But often the truth is that this is a letter written to a church that are not living in the good of those things. And the reality is that there are times in all of our Christian lives where we're not living in the good of these things. We live in to a degree in the good of them. But Paul wants them to know the good of these things, to feel the blessing and the benefit of these things. And it actually finally works out in very practical everyday decisions that we make. It's called holiness. It's a kind of lifestyle that is unique to Christianity. And everybody knows what it looks like. Everybody knows how Christians should live. It's almost like written in the stars or something. I don't know. But when a Christian sort of is carrying on something, a non-Christian will often say to them, I thought you were a Christian. It's like they know. And we know. We know. And these things are written for us. And the truth is that as Paul writes these incredible words to the believers there in Corinth, he's writing to them in a situation, and it comes out of a situation where it seems that these things are so far from their hearts, so far from their minds, that the actual way they're living their life just does not reflect it. Now, this may be something that is a word in season to some of us here today. Maybe it'll be a word in season that will come into effect in coming days. Or maybe it's something you remember in times that are past. But whatever, this is the word of the Lord. And it's good to hear it, isn't it? It's just good to hear what God has to say. This church has problems. This church in Corinth has problems. And the fact is that churches all around the world have problems. We are human beings. As long as these churches are full of people and we're alive, there will be problems. So the reality of the situation is that we have to find out, how are these things to be sorted out? How are they to be resolved? How do we keep moving forwards and reflecting Christ in our lives? Now, some of the letters Paul wrote, he wrote to churches that were experiencing problems of persecution. There were people who were hostile just on the very basis of their profession of faith that they were putting trust in Christ. People were misusing them, mistreating them, putting them down, putting them in through physical hardships and difficulties, and he has to write to them in those kind of problems. There's other letters that he writes to people, like when he wrote to the church in Galatia, and people have come amongst them and they're starting to tell them things that are not consistent with the truth, not consistent with what Christ has done for them. And they're young and they're susceptible and they're believing these things, and he has to try and deal with the internal theological problems, if I can put it like that, in their midst and clarify things and get the gospel straight in their minds again. But sometimes the problems are just personal. And that's what's happening here in the church in Corinth. There are personal issues, personal disputes that have sprung up amongst them. Now, I personally believe, and I think you do too, that underpinning, and I think that's the whole point that Paul is making, that underpinning these personal disputes and difficulties is actually a theological problem. That if we have a hold of the gospel and of Christ, and it's not we have a hold of the gospel, the gospel has got a hold of us, then these same situations are resolved and dealt with in a very different way. But when for some reason the grip of the gospel is loosened on our hearts for some reason, then these things spiral out of control and they can really get the better of us. And that was certainly the situation in Corinth. They were just not living in the good of these things. With the best intentions in the world, people get hurt. People do their very, very best, don't they, to avoid giving offense or mistreating others and so on. But still, somehow we manage to forget something or step on somebody's corns or say something inadvertent. Is there anybody perfect here? We all do it. We all do it. And these little things, these little disputes, little injuries, little hurts, little disagreements, these upsets and offenses that creep in. You know, this place, this meeting, this gathering is representing of God's salvation plan. God is a savior. He saves people. And then he says, and such were some of you. And there in the list there from verse 9 onwards, you can see some of the things that people, the full-blown manifestation of sin in some people's lives. We have been saved from these things. Let's not get an idea about ourselves. None of you were born holy. If you have anything, it is all of Christ and all to his glory. And this is God's salvation plan working out. We've all come from our backgrounds and our prejudices and our points of view and our misshapen, bent out of shape, fallen world perspectives. And we're being redeemed and sanctified and strained out and purified and helped. And nobody is ready until we get there. The moment you cross the line and you arrive, you're ready. But until then, there's not one of us who's a finished piece of work. There is not a finished piece of work in this room. And if there is somebody who thinks they are and you go and step on their toe, you'll find out quite fast. Well, there's a little more work to be done. So let's face the facts. And I love this. One of the helps of this book is just the realism of this book. The church is not heaven. The church is not heaven, but we are going there. We're on the train, Bob Dylan. We're on the train. Huh? It's a good song, isn't it? We're on the train. We're moving. And on the train, as we're on our way, there are all sorts of hurts and bumps and bruises and offenses and things that are going to come up. Let's just, you know, because this is imperfect, we're still imperfect. And that's what's happening. You see in chapter 1, verse 11, they have got these arguments and disputes amongst themselves. And people disagree. And actually, one of the great things, signs of spiritual maturity. Here's a sign of spiritual maturity to look for in each other and in yourself. That you can disagree well. It's good, isn't it? To be able to disagree well. That's a sign of Christian maturity, I'd say. But in fact, when you look in chapter 3 and verse 1 and you look at the way they disagree, they are, in his own words, Paul says, it's just childish. How many of you know what it looks like to disagree badly? And it's just childish. They're behaving in a childish fashion. There's a disagreement, and we know what that looks like when the flesh gets the better of us. The spirit is in us, but the flesh... Oh, the flesh, childishness. And now, when we get to that point, and we're in that sort of state, in chapter 4, verse 18, you can see that the Paul's been writing them to try and bring some correction, to bring them back to earth, but that correction is met with a hostility, an arrogance. You know, if you have anybody here know how to ride a horse, the high horse. No, nobody else got a high horse? I've ridden a high horse several times. It's quite a long way down, isn't it, when you fall off? And they just got on their high horse. This self-importance, just sets in. You know what pufferfish are? Yeah, they're really, really cute. Glyn, you're here. You've got one in your little aquarium? No, okay. Maybe many others, right? They're exceptionally cute little animals, and they look like boxes, don't they? Little floating boxes. I just don't know how the structure of it works exactly, but they're like little rectangles with little fins and stuff like that. And they're weak-looking, funny little things. And that's what they are. But you kind of poke them, or you threaten them, or they feel they're being threatened. They go, poof, like this. They puff up like this. They go into this great big ball like that, right? I'll scare you. I'm big, poof, like this, you know? And that's what happens, isn't it? When we're threatened, or when we can be offended, or when we get hurt, sometimes that's the kind of reaction we do. We go poof like this, you know. You know, I'm big, I'm scary, don't mess with me. We get on our high horse. But the sad thing underneath that is a lack of security. The reason we do that reaction is that we don't feel safe. That we don't feel everything so. The love of God is not gripping our hearts at that moment. Underneath are the everlasting arms. You read those verses? And yet, at that moment, we don't sense or feel, or that doesn't grip and hold us. So puff up, we try to sort of... And actually, the truth is, we are vulnerable, we're weak, we're scared, we're frightened. And so we react. And in chapter 5, verse 2, as we go on through the letter, he begins to move on and sees that really effectively the position they've adopted, they are in pride, they've become proud. The nose is really for kind of smelling stuff on the ground and working. You know, it's not really, your nose is not supposed to be held high up in the air. Have you noticed that? You know, there's not much to smell up there walking around like this. You know, you're going to fall. Imagine if I kept walking like that off this stage. I'm going to fall, aren't I? You've got to keep your eyes on the ground. And that means not having your nose in the air. Pride. It's the sin of the devil, isn't it? Yeah? It's the sin of the devil. And we can fall into it. And it often starts just with a little offense. Or a little injury. A little hurt. A misunderstood text message. Misread emotion. Whatever. And the truth is our responses are poor and so on. There's another creature that... Sheep. We have to bring illustrations about sheeping because it's a church, isn't it? And I don't really understand what it is that happens to sheep when they puff up. Have you seen them when they puff up? Have you seen that? When suddenly the gas expands in their digestive system and they puff up, and these ordinary sheep just like become like barrels and they can't stand up, and so they fall over. Anybody ever seen this? They fall over. Sometimes you get a field, you'll see all these sheep, and they're on their backs. And once they're on their backs, they can't get up. And they're lying there, and they're with their little legs in the air like this. And they will die. They will die. They just can't get up. They're just full of gas. And the only thing you have to get a big needle, and you have to pop them. Did you know that? There you go. Came to church, and you learned something practical. Everybody needs to know. You can pop a sheep. Yeah, don't stand too near where the gas is coming out either. But once the bubble has been popped, they can get back on their feet and get back going. When we get proud, and somebody pops our bubble, most of us are not very glad of it, are we? We're mostly fairly hostile to the sharp needle that comes. But isn't it be better to be back on our feet? Isn't it to be better to be back with Christ? Because that feeling of being all puffed up, it's a horrible place to be, isn't it? You're so conscious of yourself, you're so conscious of sin, you're so conscious of the world and judgment, and the sense of Christ and his goodness just gets lost horribly, painfully. So it's great Paul is writing to try and bring them back to their senses. Truth is that people leave churches over little things. How many of you met people, maybe you've been doing your evangelism and they said to you, I used to go to church. What happened? And they'll tell you often a heart-rending little story about a little matter that didn't get resolved. And how the whole thing just spirals out of control until eventually it runs their life. And it's been years. It's been years. Paul wants a strong church because he loves the Lord Jesus. And he believes that the Lord Jesus is worthy of a people for himself. And don't you agree? What do you think of him? What do you think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? Is he all right? There's nobody like Jesus, not in heaven or on earth. He is the King, isn't he? He is the King. And here we read that in chapter 6, verse 1, it's getting to such an extent they're actually taking each other to court. Taking each other to court. They're not sorting their stuff out. There's a guy in the church in chapter 5, verse 1, who is carrying on in the most immoral fashion. And it's not getting dealt with. And the whole situation is just spiraling out of control. And the lack of unity has come to now they're actually off to see their lawyer. I'll see you in court. Fine. I'll see you in court. We need help, don't we? We need wise judgment. We need people who can help us through the difficulties of life. We need counsel. We need advice. We need impartiality. We need good judges of situations. We need all these things. And Paul is, where are you going to find these things? Where are you going to find your help? Where does your help come from? How often are our instincts to pick up the phone or call round a friend or bring people together and go out there, perhaps the people who, right there in that moment in time, like the people he's writing about here in verse 9 onwards, who still don't even know Jesus for themselves, and hang out our dirty washing and ask them, without the presence of the other person or anything else, to judge and to get involved and give their opinion and all the rest of it. And that person needs Christ much more than you need the £500 or whatever that you feel you've been defrauded of. Because these things are going to pass away. But the sentence of God is eternal. The kingdom of God, it says here, these wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not one bit. Nothing. 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 How much are we prepared to lose and suffer? What are we prepared to be defrauded of if we might just have an opportunity to see one saved? What is the price of a soul? What's the value of a human life? And you can see he's appalled, can't you? You can see he's appalled. How we just blurt out, crying out for help to people oftentimes who just simply are just, they need us much more than we need them. What are we doing when we do that? When we call up all these people and tell them all the problems that we have, unless we do it in exceptionally, unless we're extremely wise about this, all we're saying to them is effectively that Jesus isn't Lord. There isn't enough wisdom or counsel or might or power in the church. There isn't, that the Spirit of God is not evident and real and working. What are we saying to them? Wouldn't it be better just to suffer some little hardships and difficulties and defrauds than cause people to stumble, to cause them to stumble? Now look, I want to be clear. This is talking about disputes. Right? Trivial matters, disputes. We're not talking about manslaughter. We're not talking about murder. We're not talking about brain surgery. I mean, if you've got a problem and you need some advice about, you know, about the human brain, it is not a good idea to go and ask the weakest or the most ignoble member of the fellowship their advice about brain surgery, because the truth is they probably won't give you some very good advice. And if there's a criminal matter, it needs to be seen by the courts. It's in the public interest. There's been too many cover-ups. There's been too many things done in church. Church is not a place where people can carry on how they like and just feel that there's total impunity. It's not about impunity. But in the ordinary things that end up in the magistrate's court, if I can put it like that, we should be able to sort this out ourselves. Shouldn't we? You'd think. If we're a group of believers, if we're disciples of Christ, if we're listening to his voice and his rule is evident in our lives, we should be able to sort it out. And what's radical here is that he's not saying, because like the Jews of the time, they had a very, very sophisticated judiciary system. Even though they didn't have a state and they weren't an independent state, there were synagogues and there were beth dins and little groups of people you could take counsel with. They'd preside over all sorts of matters. He's not talking about that. He said anybody, any saint. Now just imagine for a minute that you had a dispute with somebody, or think back of some dispute you've had with somebody else, or imagine a dispute that you might have at some time in the future. You got one? That wasn't rhetorical. I mean, you have to do that. Have a think. And now imagine that I've got a tombola, the lottery, okay? And in the lottery are all the names of all the members of this church, for example. And I don't know who the youngest member of this church is. Probably Jacob, isn't it? Jacob, the youngest baptized member of the church? Probably. Just imagine this dispute you've got. And I'm going to get this sorted out. And you and me, we're going to go and see. And you pull out of the hat Jacob, for example. And there's a little child sitting there who has trusted the word of life, believes in God, and is waiting for the Messiah to return. And you've got a problem with your neighbor. And you have to make an appointment to go around to see Jake, and he's going to be sitting there on his, you know, little chair. And he is going to decide. Or imagine you've got to see one of the oldest members of the church, who's probably seen more in their lifetime and suffered more things than you even know about, and overcome situations and difficulties that you haven't even dreamed of yet. And you're going to go sit down with them and you're going to talk about your disputes. I believe that as we do that, that dispute will diminish and diminish and diminish in worth and value the closer and closer you get to the day. By the time you're knocking on that door, you're just feeling, what are we doing here? What is this all about? And you know, the crazy thing is that Christ is here. You know, if we're sobered by the idea of having to share our difficulties and disputes, if you look around for a moment, just look around. I know people don't always like doing this at church, but I don't do it very often. Just look around at the people around you. Imagine one of them, you have to tell them, any one of them. Think of the person in this room you would least like to know. You'd feel most ashamed to confess it to. Admit to. I think you have to talk. But Christ is here. Christ is here. And that is far more sobering, isn't it? What are they doing? What are they doing? We are called to judge ourselves. To judge ourselves, to sort out our own matters. The world, you know, whatever difficulties we have, the government gives us 28p in the pound in gift aid as a charity. That's good, isn't it? Now, I think, at the very least, thankfully, we've never had any incident like this, and I don't anticipate one either, but I don't anticipate that we should ever need to make a demand on the magistrate system of this country and all the financial implications of that, at any time, for any reason, in any way, shape or form, that we would forgive one another and dispense altogether with the necessity of taking advantage of that thing, and do that in some small way to say thank you for the government for supporting us so generously. But we don't want to just be an organisation, do we? A well-run organisation that's not a burden on the state and is mutually encouraging and encouraging the welfare and the good. We're preaching Christ. We've got a responsibility. I mean, I thank God for the people like Macmillan and all the things that they do, the charities that they run and the outreaches they do and the help they offer to people, the air ambulance. These guys are amazing. But I honestly believe that we have something more precious, more important. The eternal destiny of the human soul rests on Christ. And I thank God for all the things that are going on here in the church. I thank God for all the endeavours and the desires and so on and so forth that people have to reach out and to make Christ known. We're not just committed to evangelism, we're committed to encouraging each other and building each other, because this is a place where people are being saved and we're all imperfect. And once people are being saved and brought in, we've got to be a community where people actually can feel and know the love of God, and we're sorting our stuff out. Not bringing people into a toxic environment. I'm just saying this. Church should be a place where people can come and there's grace here. Grace. Yes? The grace of God. The grace of God. There's a church in Jerusalem called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I don't know if some of you have ever been there. Has anyone really been there? Church of the Holy Sepulchre? Fiona sitting in the back going, yeah. It is the most remarkable place. It really is the most remarkable place. There are, I think, about 8 or 9 different denominations that all have their own building. How can I describe this? Put it like this. The basement, I think the Armenian Orthodox are in the basement. The Ethiopian Orthodox are on the roof. The Roman Catholics are in the apse. The Greek Orthodox are in the nave. The whole of this building is subdivided into all these denominations. And there is a strict regime whereby the Armenian Orthodox can conduct their services from such a time to such a time and then must leave, to allow the Orthodox from somewhere else, to Syrian Orthodox, to cross over the transept of their point at that particular hour so they can go to their altar and make their services and all the rest of it. This amazing place. But, and the reason it's built there is because if people believe that is where Jesus Christ was actually crucified, that it's built on the spot where Christ was crucified. And I suppose in that regard, it's considered the most sacred shrine in the whole of Christendom, inverted commas. The key to that church is in the possession of a Muslim. And the reason the keys of that church are in the possession of a Muslim is because there were so many fights. Google, or go on YouTube, and put Holy Sepulchre punch up. Right? I'm not joking. If you want to see monks slugging it out in a church, it's on YouTube. And the Israeli police, who are the present sort of folk there at the moment, wading in with their batons to split them up. They are literally punching each other's lights out in the church. What do the Jews in the nation state of Israel think of these Christians? What do the Muslims in that country think of the Christians? They're passionate, they're committed to what they believe, but they're not sorting out their stuff. They're not sorting out their stuff. And the key is in the hands of a Muslim, because no single person within that church could be trusted to not abuse that responsibility, so they just deem it'd be better to give it somebody else. Shame. Shame, shame. We're being told here that the day is coming where we, the saints, are going to judge the world. I don't think I'm quite ready for that yet. To judge angels. The day is coming. Let's get ready.
Let's deal with the little things before the big things come. That's what he's talking about here. And normally, I have more material than I have time for. Today I have less, and there's more time. Wow. There you go. You might get a short sermon today. Happens once a year, folks, if you're a visitor. Okay? Do you find it hard to forgive each other? Do you find it hard to forgive? Well, if there's any difficulty, just look at Christ. It's the way, isn't it? And you think, if I forgive them, and I draw a line under this, and I let this just go, I'll have been wronged. I'll have lost some dignity or some money or I don't know what. But whatever it is, and it means the world to you at that particular moment, look at Christ. Look at what he's lost. Christ crucified is what we preach. Crucified. We're ready, aren't we? We're ready to give our lives to Jesus and to live our life. Take up your cross and follow me. Follow me. Enough already is my standard finish to the sermons, isn't it? Enough already. Let's worship the Lord.